isn't it? There's still power to do it. If you're here tonight and you're still under the bondage and slavery of sin, there's a miracle out there for you. God can change you, make you a new creature in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. Well, it's so good to see each of you here tonight. Thank you for coming back tonight. It's good to have the Gillies here and some other friends of ours. So glad that they are here. And just a correction, last night my wife tells me I said I was related to John R. Church. It's John O. Church. John R. Church was a Methodist bishop, I think. But anyway, so I don't know. Maybe that's way back a ways. But the man I'm talking about, Pastor Scholes, is John O. Church, which happens to be Mary Jane's father and my great uncle. But just wanted to make that correction. All right, well, I'm glad you're here tonight. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 7. If you have not caught on by now, I enjoy the Old Testament, and I enjoy reading the stories in the Old Testament and enjoy preaching from the Old Testament. And we'll probably move out of the Old Testament before the week is over, but for tonight, 1 Samuel chapter 7, be reading from there in just a few moments. I would assume that all of us have been to some kind of doctor at some point or other in our life. About a year or so ago, I was having some major lower back pains that was affecting my life and affecting my daily ritual, daily routine, just the normal part of living. And so I went to the chiropractor. For you, it may not be the chiropractor. Maybe it was an eye specialist, a heart specialist, or maybe a foot specialist, or maybe it was just the general family practitioner. But no matter what type of doctor you've visited lately, more than likely two things transpired at your visit. First of all, there was the examination. The optometrist examined your vision. The cardiologist examined the condition of your heart. The podiatrist examined your foot. The family doctor examined your weight. I hate that part. Examine your weight, your blood pressure, your pulse, your blood work, etc. But when you visit a doctor, not only is there an examination, but secondly, at your visit, if there are issues that bring him concern, he gives to you a prescription to help correct the problem, doesn't he? A prescription is the action of laying down authoritative rules or directions that are to be followed. The doctor gives you those rules. He gives you those directions that must be acted upon if you are going to improve physically. If your eyesight is less than 20/20, he writes you a prescription out that will bring your vision up to the standard, and then you can get glasses or contacts. If your heart is operating at a less percentage than it should be, he writes you a prescription that will help you bring it to a better performance. You can then take medicine for a healthy heart or exercise so you can have a healthier heart. If your feet are causing you problems while walking, he writes you a prescription that will help you with your feet. If your yearly checkup shows high blood pressure, he writes you a prescription that will bring the blood pressure to a normal level. But depending on the examination, the doctor then gives his prescription for recovery. In my case, the chiropractor gave to me his prescription, some certain things that I had to do, his rules he laid out for me to follow so I could have relief in my lower back. Now tonight, this is not a sermon taken from a medical journal. I don't have some amazing miracle drink from the Amazon I'm going to try to persuade you to buy. I don't have any prescriptions that will help you with your fibromyalgia. But I want to look at a prescription that is given in God's Word. Not a medical prescription. It's a God-given spiritual prescription. In the passage before us today, the prophet Samuel gives to the children of Israel and consequently to us many years later what I call a prescription for victory. Samuel, in our scripture lesson to the children of Israel, lays down some rules. He lays down some directions that the children of Israel were to follow so that they could experience victory. Before we look at this prescription, let's momentarily look at the present state of the children of Israel that required this prescription. In the beginning part of the book of Joshua, the children of Israel crossed the Jordan. Throughout the rest of the book of Joshua, God helped the children of Israel to conquer the land, the promised land that they were promised. But as we move from Joshua over into the book of Judges, the children of Israel are in a constant cycle, a revolving door. I think I alluded to it the other night. A revolving door of bondage and then deliverance, of slavery and then freedom. On and on it went. And the majority of the time, they were in bondage and enslaved to a king, to a people that should have been dealt with when they entered the promised land. As we come to the end of the Judges' era, the spiritual attitude is seen in the grave commentary that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. God was no longer their authority. They chose to believe what they wanted to believe. They chose to do what they wanted to do. Now, I could get sidetracked on this important parallel to our day, but let me just say this. We are living in a day today when God's standard is no longer what the world upholds. Relative truth. What's right for you is not right for me. What's wrong for me is not right for you. This relative truth has permeated every fiber of our society. And every man in our world is doing what is right in his own eyes. As we leave the era of the judges, we enter the era of the prophets. In the book of 1 Samuel, Samuel's birth shines as a bright light in a dark day. Samuel, as a fulfillment of his mother's promise, begins to serve in the temple. And it's during this time that wickedness is rampant. We talked about this wickedness last night. Noah lived in a wicked day, but God preserved Noah and his family. They go out of the ark and humanity begins to multiply again and wickedness. Humanity began to choose wrong and choose evil and choose to rebel against God. And wickedness is back on the scene. Wickedness is rampant. Verse 12 of chapter 2 says, Eli's priests were sons of Belial and they knew not the Lord. Verse 17 continues and says, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. In chapter 3, God reveals to Samuel the destruction of Eli's house because of the wickedness. In chapter 4, Israel is defeated by the Philistine army. The ark of God is taken. Eli's sons are killed in battle. And Eli also dies upon hearing the news of his son's death. In verse 22 of chapter 4, Eli's daughter-in-law gives another accurate picture, sad commentary of the Israelite nation when she calls the son. She has just given birth to Ichabod, which means the glory is departed. In chapter 5, God shows His power in the house of the Philistine God. As the ark of God is in the house of the Philistine God Dagon, Dagon falls down before the ark of the Lord. In chapter 6, the Philistines want to return the ark of the Lord back to the children of Israel. In verse 21, the Philistines sent messengers saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you." This examination is not a pretty picture. The picture of the children of Israel at this time was one of despair and defeat and despondency. But then we come to chapter 7. In verse 1, the Israelites get the ark of the Lord back. Verse 2 tells us the ark of God abode there for 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The word for lamented there means to groan or wail. We have the picture there that the children of Israel are groaning. They're wailing in pursuit of the Lord their God. They're in bondage. And while the victory was only a distant memory to them, God sent Samuel the prophet along. 20 years later, God sends Samuel along to share with them the prescription for victory for their defeat. And tonight, this prescription is as powerful today as it was when Samuel spoke those words. Situations have changed, circumstances are different, but the prescription for victory is as vital today as it was thousands of years ago. At the very outset of this truth, I want you young people to know that spiritual victory is a possibility. The devil will come along and tell you that it's impossible to live above sin. The devil will come along and tell you it's impossible to live the Christian life. It's impossible to do that. But I want you to know at the very outset of this truth, God has a work for you that can give you spiritual victory. Consistent, constant, continual spiritual victory. If you are here and do not have Jesus living in your heart, if you are here and in bondage and living a life of defeat, if the examination of the children of Israel is also an examination of your heart, as you look inside your heart, it's defeat and despair and despondency. I don't want to leave you hopeless tonight. The good news is you can have victory. You can have victory over defeat. You can have victory over sin. God can help you to live a victorious Christian life. And Samuel gave good news to the children of Israel, and the good news is also for us. In this chapter, we see the prescription that was given. We find the action of the children of Israel, and then we find the action of God. Let's begin reading at verse 3 of chapter 7, if you have your Bibles open. 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning with verse 3. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them. And they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out to Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The prescription for victory, I notice, is found in our text in verse 3. If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. There are four components of this prescription. I believe you can see it in that verse. I want to bring to your attention. The very first thing that is required for spiritual victory is a returning to the true God. The prescription said, return unto the Lord with all your hearts. Samuel here is indicating that the very first step for victory, living victoriously, or deliverance for the children of Israel, is turning their hearts back to God. Spiritual victory would not be experienced by continuing in the direction they were heading. It was not going to happen by the direction that they were going, but it would be experienced if they turned into the direction of God. One commentary said that the phrase return unto the Lord is the familiar Old Testament expression to describe genuine repentance. Another commentary said that it was a returning from their backsliding and from their idolatry. Samuel told the children of Israel that if you want a victory, if you want a change of direction, a change of heart, a change of attitude would be necessary, and that kind of change happens only in genuine repentance. And today, I'm afraid that genuine repentance is viewed as something that is not vitally important. Something that's no longer necessary to be a Christian. All you have to do is come forward and repeat after the pastor and sign the membership card and you've got it, you're now a Christian. But I want you to know tonight, genuine repentance is still necessary for complete spiritual victory. Repentance is viewed as something's not necessary. It reminds me of the story of Jimmy. Jimmy had trouble pronouncing the letter R, and so his teacher gave him a sentence to practice at home to help aid him in this speech impediment. And so the sentence went like this: Robert gave Richard a rap in the rib for roasting the rabbit so rare. Kind of a tongue twister, isn't it? He took the sentence home. Some days later, the teacher asked him to say the sentence for her. And Jimmy rattled, without hesitating, rattled off the sentence like this: Bob gave Dick a poke in the side for not cooking the bunny enough. What Jimmy said was exactly the same thing, wasn't it? But he evaded using the letter R. And while that's just a silly anecdote, in the same way, there are many people in our world today that are avoiding the R word of repentance. They say, I'll confess Jesus as Lord. I'll accept Him into my life, and I'll always live like I've always lived. I'll do what I've always done. I'm not going to make a change. And repentance plays no part in their salvation. And yet, this repentance is so very vital to victory for the sinner. One of the first messages Jesus ever preached was the message of repentance. As He came down the mountain after He was tempted, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17 tells us that Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And friend, and young people, older person, if you're here tonight enslaved by the power of sin, if you're here without spiritual victory, the answer is not turning over a new leaf. The answer is not grabbing yourself by the nape of the neck and saying, you're not going to do that no more. It's not the self-help psychology that's going to do it. The answer is simply turning to God in genuine repentance. Isaiah 55:7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Perhaps you're here tonight, and you're not experiencing the spiritual victory that you once had. Maybe you've given up. Maybe you have quit. Maybe Satan has come along and said, this way is too difficult. It's not something you can live as a young person. Maybe you've turned your back on the true God. I want you to know tonight there's good news for you. If you forsake your ways, if you turn back to God, if you come to Him in genuine repentance, He will abundantly pardon. God can change you from the inside out. You can become a new creature in Christ Jesus. You can trade out the old life of sin for a new life free from sin. You can be free from the bondage of sin. You can be free from the power of sin's control. Jesus is the great emancipator. Jesus will set you free. Jesus will give you victory over sin. But you must come to Him in genuine repentance. You must turn from your life of sin to Jesus Christ if you're going to experience consistent spiritual victory. Wabash, a town in a remote portion of Labrador, Canada, was completely isolated for some time, but recently a road was cut through the wilderness to reach it. Wabash now has one road leading into it, and thus only one road leading out. If someone were to travel the unpaved road for 6 to 8 hours to get into Wabash, there's only one way he or she can leave: by turning around. And the spiritual parallel is this: each of us by birth arrive in a town called sin. It's in Wabash there's only one way out, a road built by God Himself. But in order to take that road out, one must first turn around. That complete about face is what the Bible calls repentance. And without it, there's no way out of town. Young people, I want you to know that the first component for spiritual victory, if you're going to live a life of spiritual victory over sin, it's turning to God in genuine repentance. The second thing that is required for victory is a rejecting of other gods. Verse 3 also states, "Put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you." Samuel understood that there must not only be a returning to the true God, but there must also be a rejecting or an abandoning of the false gods that was in their life. You see, the Israelites were a people that were constantly turning from the true Yahweh and serving other gods. Judges chapter 10 and verse 6 tells us that the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Now, I want you to listen to the rest of that verse and the gods they served. The verse continues and says, they served Balaam and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served him not. The Israelites served a myriad of other gods, and consequently Samuel says, if you are going to have spiritual victory, if you're going to have consistent spiritual victory, you must put away the strange gods. You must put away the foreign gods. There can be nothing that is competing for your devotion. Adam Clark says, destroy their images, altars, and groves. The Hebrew word for put away is a word that can be translated to turn off, to depart, to lay away, to remove, or withdraw. It's the same word that is used in the book of Joshua in the story of Achan. You remember the story. Let me digress momentarily to this story to illustrate an important truth. In the story of Achan, the command was given by God that nothing be taken from the ruins of Jericho for a personal possession. But Achan disobeyed. He took some possessions. He hid them. Now, this is another sermon in itself, but the steps of sin are easily seen in verse 21 of chapter 7. Achan gives it himself, reporting of his actions. He says, I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid. And a result of Achan's sin, the children of Israel were defeated in battle. You see, God said that victory was not going to be given until the accursed thing was dealt with. The Lord told Joshua, you cannot stand before thine enemies until you, now here's the same word that's used in our text, until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Achan had turned from the true God and had accepted the idol of possessions. And Achan allowed the false god of possessions to rob him and his nation from experiencing victory. Let me pause right here and say I'm afraid that this has happened over and over and over again. The god of materialism and the American dream has sucked the spiritual victory right out of countless lives across this country. So Joshua dealt with the sin in the camp, and victory was again experienced in battle. But let's move back to our passage. Samuel knew what he was talking about. The Israelites had a history of serving false gods, and for victory to come, they're going to have to put away these strange and false and foreign deities. Verse 4 in our passage tells us the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth. In our passage, they were obedient to the God-given prescription for spiritual victory. And I come to you tonight to tell you, tell young and old alike, that if you want spiritual victory, you're going to have to destroy every false god in your life. In our present day, we don't have gods or idols called Balaam, Ashtaroth, or Dagon. But don't be fooled. Our society is filled with gods that this world serves. Today's false gods are many. Let's look at some of the 21st century gods. As I mentioned earlier, one of the biggest gods that is served today in our world is the god of materialism. Many people today are living to get more and more, but the more they get, the more they want. The god of wealth has taken their spiritual victory from them. Another god of this age is the god of pleasure. I may be treading on thin ice on this point, but I believe a major god in our society is that of sports. I believe the sports craze has become one of the chief American idols in our world. In 2009, the average attendance for a baseball, the pro baseball team in my area, the Cincinnati Reds, the average attendance was 21,579 people. The great American pastime has become the great American worship service in our world. And if we're not careful, the young, impressionable minds would rather pitch the ball like the pro pitcher than serve the Lord like the disciples or any of the other characters in our Bible. The average attendance for a Cincinnati Bengals game, the pro football team in our area, is over 61,000 people. We live in the small town of Burlington. Right next to Burlington is the city of Florence. That number, 61,000, is more than twice the population of Florence, Kentucky. In other words, you could fit the whole entire population of Florence, Kentucky into the Bengals stadium more than two times. The projected income for the Bengals ticket sales for 2010 will be approximately $4.5 million per game. I don't want to belabor the point, but the sports industry has become a major idol in God in America. There are a plethora of other present-day gods that strive for place in our heart, the first place in our heart, success, popularity, and on it goes. One individual has given the list of these present-day gods. He mentions sex, shekels, and stomachs. He mentions pleasure, possessions, and positions, football, firms, and families. And on the list could go of present-day idols and false gods that are placed at the center of our lives. Another individual said today's idols are more in the self than they are on the shelf. And I believe he's correct. We no longer bow to the idols that are sitting in prominent places in our homes. The idols are in our hearts. He continues and states, that for which I would give anything and accept nothing in exchange is the most important thing in my life. Whatever that is my God. Let me repeat that. That for which I would give anything and accept nothing in exchange is the most important thing in my life. Whatever that is my God. The command is clear. If we want spiritual victory, we're going to have to destroy the false gods that are in our lives. And the wounded healer, Henry Nguyen, retells a tale from ancient India. Four royal brothers decided each to master a special ability. Time went by and the brothers met to reveal what they had learned. I have mastered a science, said the first, by which I can take a bone of some creature and create the flesh that goes with it. I, said the second, know how to grow that creature's skin and hair if there's flesh on its bones. The third said, I'm able to create its limbs if I have the flesh, the skin, and the hair. And I, concluded the fourth, I know how to give life to that creature if its form is complete. Thereupon the brothers went into the jungle to find a bone so they could demonstrate their specialties. As fate would have it, the bone they found was a lion's. One added flesh to the bone. The second grew hide and hair. The third completed it with matching limbs. And the fourth gave the lion life. Shaking its mane, the ferocious beast arose and jumped on his creators. He killed them all and vanished contentedly into the jungle. And this little tale proves an important point. The gods that you create in your life will ultimately rise up and destroy you. If you're going to have spiritual victory, young people, you must put away the idols and false gods from your life. Third component of this prescription or requirement for victory is that of a preparing of your heart. Samuel says in verse 3, prepare your hearts unto the Lord. As I came to this part of the verse, I wasn't for sure what the writer was meaning. I thought to myself, what does it mean to prepare your hearts to the Lord? In my studying, here's what I found. The pulpit commentary stated this phrase meant to fix one's heart toward God. Matthew Henry said that this involved a serious consideration and a steadfast resolution. John Wesley, in his commentary, seemingly preached a second work of grace from this verse. He stated that to prepare your hearts was done by purging them from all sin. And whatever commentator you choose to agree with, it appears that the phrase prepare your hearts indicates more than just a half-hearted commitment. This prescription for the children of Israel was more than just a lackadaisical turning toward God. It was a determination in their heart to go God's way. The result of this fixing, the result of this resolution is indicated in verses following verse 3. Verse 4 indicates they obeyed the Lord. Verse 6 implies that they prayed and fasted. Pretty good indicators, isn't it? They were meaning business about what they had done. Let's move to the application. Let me ask you this question. How settled is it in your heart to go God's way? Young people, it's easy to stand up and say, I'll say yes, Lord, yes, when you're in the crowd and you're at some youth event and everyone's singing and you can raise your hand. But when you go out and face the world all by yourself, do you have the same determination? How deep is your commitment to God? Some people turn to God because of their unfortunate circumstances. But when the unfortunate circumstances are just a memory of the past, God is also just a memory. Some people turn to God because of what God can give them. But God is looking for a people who are committed no matter what comes or goes. The following was written by a young African pastor and found after he died as a martyr for the gospel. More than likely, some of you have heard it, but it bears repeating, and it proves the type of commitment that must be present in our lives. He writes, I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. The decision has been made. I have stepped over the line. I won't look back, let up, slow down, or back away. He said, my past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with selfish living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. He said, I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, pity or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on His presence, walk with His patience, live by prayer, and labor with His power. He says, my face is set, my gate is sure, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions are few, my guide is reliable, my mission is clear. He said, I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity because I have been sustained by Christ. He says, I won't give up, shut up, let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, spoken up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go till all know and work till He stops me. And then I want you to get this last phrase. And when He comes for His own, He will have no problem recognizing me. My banner is clear. And friend, that's the type of commitment that God desires for us to have. When Julius Caesar landed on the shores of Britain with his Roman legions, he took a bold and decisive step to ensure the success of his military venture. Ordering his men to march to the edge of the cliffs of Dover, he commanded them to look down at the water below. And to their amazement, they saw every ship in which they had crossed the channel engulfed in flames. Caesar had deliberately cut off any possibility of retreat. Now that his soldiers were unable to return to the continent, there was nothing left for them to do but to advance and conquer. And that is exactly what they did. Friend, this is also what we must do. We must be so committed to God. We must be so committed to the cause of Christ that we burn the bridges that would take us another direction. If we are going to have consistent spiritual victory, it's going to take a deep, solid commitment, a fixing of our hearts toward God. Fourthly and lastly, spiritual victory hinges upon a rendering of your service. Samuel says in the prescription from the Lord, serve Him only. Verse 4 gives to us their decision. It states that the Israelites serve the Lord only. This concept of only serving the true God was not foreign to the children of Israel. This was not a new idea to them. This was God's command. This was what God expected from them. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12 says, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." Joshua 24:14 states, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth." The Israelites had returned to the Lord. They had put away the false gods in their life. They committed to going God's way, and now they were solely serving the true God. I must ask you this question. Does God have your undivided service tonight? This is what God requires for the children of Israel. And it's what He requires for you and I to experience consistent spiritual victory. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, Jesus tells the devil, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." Luke chapter 16 and verse 13, the Lord plainly teaches, you cannot serve God along with another idol. Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Young people, you cannot have a divided loyalty and possess constant spiritual victory. It cannot happen. If you try to serve God along with something else, the something else will become your God. The conclusion of this biblical account and this message is not one of despair and defeat. It is one of hope. The children of Israel followed the prescription for victory. They returned to God. They rejected the other gods in their life. They fixed their hearts to God. They served the true God, and victory was theirs. If you still have your Bibles open, look at verse 10 again. "And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But..." Circle that conjunction. "But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel." The word there for discomfited can be translated to destroy or to crush. Once God saw that they were serious about serving Him, God brought the victory. And young people, I believe it will be the same way for you. If you're serious about serving God, if you're really serious about serving God, God will see to it that you live a consistent, constant, spiritual, victorious life. Just as sure as you will have better health if you follow the doctor's prescriptions, if you follow this prescription for victory, you can experience complete spiritual victory. But you must follow the prescription. So I ask you in closing tonight, are you willing to turn to God? If you're living in sin, if you have your back towards God, are you willing to turn to God? Are you willing tonight to destroy the idols of your heart? That thing that is craving for first place in your life. Are you willing to destroy the idols of your heart? Are you willing to fix your heart on Jesus? Are you willing to commit to His will and to His way with every fiber of your being? Not just saying it, but literally being it in your being. Are you willing to serve only the true God? I believe if you act upon this prescription, you will have spiritual victory. And young people, I want you to know tonight, God wants you to have spiritual, continual, consistent, constant spiritual victory. The devil may be telling you it's something that you cannot attain. It's something you can't do. You failed over and over. You've tried and you've messed up. I want you to know there is a work of grace that can happen in your heart that will give you consistent and constant spiritual victory. That's where God wants you to live. and you can live it. You can attain it. God's not going to require something that He doesn't give you the power to do. He's going to give you the power to live a consistent, spiritually victorious life. Let's stand together. Father, we come into Your presence tonight. We thank You that You're interested in all of us here tonight living a victorious life. Not just the young, but the old alike, every person here tonight, You are interested in us living a spiritually victorious life. Thank You that You've provided the way whereby we can live a victorious life. If there's any young people here tonight that is struggling with defeat, struggling with despair, struggling with the feeling of I've tried and I can't make it work, Lord, I pray that You will slip up beside them tonight and encourage their hearts and let them know that You are there to help them. You are there with a work of grace that is there to help them live in a consistent, victorious, spiritual life. I pray that You would do that tonight. Before we close, is there any young person here tonight that would say, I'm struggling. I don't have the victorious life that I would like to have. If you're here tonight, this altar is open. I don't feel a strong invitational pull, but I just want to give you opportunity. If there's anyone here tonight, any young person says, you know what, I want to live a spiritually victorious life. If you're here and you need that, if you need that spiritually victorious life, this altar is open. God has something for you. Father, thank You for Your word to us. I pray that You will take this truth, apply it to our hearts. May we be the better for it. For all that You do for us will not fail to praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed. Thank you for being here tonight.